Our scripture reading this evening comes from Hebrews chapters 9, 11 through 14. This passage is printed for you on page 9 of your bulletin. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. My name's Ryan Moore. If I had a chance to meet some of y'all, it's great to be here with y'all this evening, and I always love the opportunity to come over here and be with you. So, to that end, let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we pray this afternoon for a miracle, and by miracle, we pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, soften hardened hearts. You would allow our hearts to become good soil so that as the seed goes out, as the word goes out, that it would be rooted and that it would grow fruit and that we would leave here changed people. We ask this all in your Son's name. Amen. As we look at these four verses, we're really going to be focusing on verses 13 and 14 this evening, and what I want to do is talk about something that we don't tend to talk about much, but we experience it all of us in some shape or form, and that is guilt. And to get at that, there's three things there on your bulletin that I want us to look at specifically, and that is the problem with our guilt. Then I want to look at the solution to our guilt, and then I want us to see the power and the sacrifice for our guilt. So you have the problem there. You have the solution, and then the power of what really changes us. In a brilliant article, let's look at that first one, the problem with our guilt today. In a brilliant article titled The Strange Persistence of Guilt by Wilfred McClay in the Hedgehog Review, McClay talks about how regardless of society's solutions to free men and women of guilt, largely by attempts to get rid of God, guilt seems to be as strong and persistent as ever. Since Freud and Nietzsche and into the 20th century with Hitchens and the new atheist movement, it is said that guilt is the product of sin. And sin is the idea that you have done something wrong against God. So if we get rid of God, we get rid of sin. And if we get rid of sin, we get rid of guilt. This is the idea. But according to McClay, the only problem with this idea is that after centuries of experiments and testing, this isn't, quote, quite what has happened. In fact, it's his position that our guilt has actually increased. And part of the problem with this is that when you remove God from that arena, if you try to deal with your guilt by eliminating God from the equation, the other problem you create is there is no way to atone. There's no way to expiate for this guilt, which we'll see why that's a problem ahead. But you might be asking, why would he say that guilt is on the rise, especially in light of all of our advancements, cultural freedoms that we have here, our self-expression? But Clay argues in this article that its root is found in the incredible success of our Western society, namely its technology. And he goes on to say that with technology comes knowledge of the world in all its glory and tragedy. And with that knowledge comes a connectedness, or what we might say, responsibility. And with that responsibility comes guilt. He says this in the article. He says, I can see pictures of a starving child in a remote corner of the world on my television and know for a fact that I could travel to that faraway place and relieve that child's immediate suffering if I cared to. I don't do it, but I know I could. Whatever donation I make to a charitable organization, I can give, or it can never be as much as I could have given. I can never diminish my carbon footprint enough, or give to the poor enough, or support medical research enough, or otherwise do the things that would render me morally blameless. Colonialism, slavery, structural poverty, water pollution, deforestation, there's an endless list of items for which you and I can take the rap, he says. To be found blameless as a pipe dream. For the demands of an active conscience are literally as endless as an active imagination's ability to conjure them. Or as T.S. Eliot puts it, after such knowledge, what forgiveness? And see, McClay is making an incredible observation about our guilt today in the midst of today's mainstream culture. What he's saying is that we can open our phones, we can open our computers and find an endless roadmap of headlines telling you all about the suffering going on in this world. But with that knowledge comes a sense of connectedness, a sense of responsibility. And with that responsibility comes guilt. But my question is, why do we feel guilty? Where does that come from? And what is this business about being found morally blameless? Why do we care about that? And what can be done about it? In a recent article by David Brooks this past March in the New York Times, titled The Strange Persistence of Guilt as well, he references McClay's article, noting that the problem today is that we feel our guilt, but we have no, quote, formula for redemption. Society today is driven by an inextinguishable need to feel morally justified, he says. In other words, we want a clean conscience. We want to get rid of this feeling of guilt that seems to never go away, but we have no way forward to do it. We have no formula. So what's the answer? Well, according to both McClay and Brooks, quote, the only reliable way to feel justified in that culture is to assume the role of victim. McClay puts it this way. He says, claiming victim status is the sole sure means left of absolving oneself and securing oneself of fundamental moral innocence. If one wishes to be accounted innocent, one must find a way to make the claim that one cannot be held morally responsible. This is precisely what the status of victimhood accomplishes. In a March 9, 2008 op-ed column in the New York Times by a guy named Daniel Mendelsohn, titled Stolen Suffering, he mentioned several stories of what he calls, quote, a plagiarism of other people's trauma, written not by members of oppressed classes, but by members of relatively safe and privileged classes. One example was an autobiographical story of a woman by the name of Monique DeVail. In it, she tells of her own story during the Holocaust as an orphan Jewish girl who trekked 2,000 miles from Belgium to Ukraine, surviving the Warsaw ghetto, murdering a German officer in the midst of that to escape, and then finally taking refuge in the forest where she was cared for by kindly wolves. This story had worldwide circulation, and by 1997, a book was written about it called Misha, a memoir of the Holocaust. However, years later, it was discovered that this whole story was a fabrication, completely made up. In fact, Monique herself, she wasn't even Jewish. She was a Catholic Roman, a Belgian Roman Catholic. After the story's uncovering, though, DeVail was asked about why she made up the story. And defending herself, DeVail declared this, quote, this story is mine. Not actually reality, but my reality, my way of surviving. Now, how is this type of deception surviving? She is, quote, dealing with her guilt by appropriating suffering. She was fine during the war. She never suffered at all. And the only way to deal with that guilt was to identify as the victim herself, to become a young Jewish girl, though she wasn't, so that she might be, quote, accounted innocent. See, claiming victim status is the, quote, battle cry today for a culture with no direction or pathway to expiate our guilt. Brooks describes it this way, quoting political scientist Thomas Berger, who says, we live in an age of apology and recrimination. The conflicts on campus take on a Salem witch trial intensity. In the Middle East, the Israelis and the Palestinians compete for the victimhood narrative. Even America's heartland, he says, see themselves as the victims of the oppressive coastal elites, end quote. In other words, to these articles, the victim status or the intensity we experience today is nothing more than the attempt to expiate our guilt onto someone or some group or people in order to be found or counted innocent. In the end, we are all looking for a scapegoat. According to these articles, We are all looking for a place where we can find rest from our guilt, where we can go where there will be no charge brought against us. We all want a clear conscience. What does this have to do with our text? I labor here this morning for a couple of reasons. One, to show us the depth of the problem from a different angle. See, here some 2,000 years later, in the midst of technological, medical, and scientific breakthroughs, in the midst of human advancements of unprecedented levels, we have gotten nowhere, nowhere in the arena of our guilt, of an area of our lives that evidently influences a lot of what we actually do with our lives. Is there any solution to this enormous problem that doesn't seem to want to go away? That's the first reason. The second reason I labor here is this is a human problem. It is not a culture problem. This is an us problem, a we problem, a y'all problem. All of us are asking the question, how am I counted innocent in this life? What's the formula? What do I need to do? And see, it's here that I need to sort of make a distinction before we move forward. Guilt comes in many shapes and sizes. Most of the guilt we feel or talk about or don't talk about is what I want to refer to as little g guilt, okay? This is the guilt that you might experience as a parent wondering if you could do more for your child, wondering if maybe you are or are not the worst parent in the world, right? That's little g guilt. I know that's any of you out there. The guilt you might feel for overeating or overdrinking at times. The guilt you might feel for screening someone's phone call when you didn't really want to talk to them. Right, the guilt of making a bad grade. This is little g guilt. The guilt that I want to talk about this evening, the guilt that I believe the author in Hebrews is talking about, that has lots to do with that little g guilt as well, is capital G guilt. Or what I like to refer to as the guilt of presence. That is, in my heart of hearts, am I fit for the presence of God or not? The ultimate answer to the question of how am I counted innocent in this life is answered by the question of presence. Can you stand before God? And if so, what makes you so sure? What makes you fit for his presence? And Hebrews 9 gives us our solution to this problem. This gets to our second point, the Bible's solution to our guilt problem. And the solution is blood. Blood is what makes you and me fit for God's presence, according to Hebrews 9. Blood must be shed for the removal of any wrongdoing, and that's what guilt is. Guilt is, I have done something wrong. And often, as we have already seen, our guilt comes to us not by doing too much wrong, but by doing too little right. Whether we are able to perfectly articulate it, we know that something has been passed down to us from our fathers and their fathers that has kept us from doing too little right. It's as Lewis has quoted or has been quoted saying, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good." And so try it, and we all have. But whatever progress you think you're making, our guilt still remains, telling us that something more fundamental than just behavior is wrong and broken. But friends, this is precisely where the story of Scripture breaks into our dilemma with incredible news. It's a story that tells us, what if the one you've really been wronging, what if the one you've been really been wronging all along wasn't just the person you've hurt or ignored, but was God himself? And what if I told you that he came to this place to offer his life, to offer his blood for all the wrongs committed in this world so that your conscience before him could be set free? After all, isn't that what our conscience wants? Being found blameless. The best definition I could come across defines conscience as this: the self-evaluation for how fit you are for the for the presence of someone. Let me say that again. Conscience defined as the self-evaluation for how fit you are for the presence of someone. And as we think about that definition, maybe we're starting to realize why we feel guilty around lots of people. We don't really feel fit for anybody's presence. I can walk into my girl's room. They've been playing in their room maybe for 5 or 10 minutes alone. And I can just walk in there. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it's just there's this, I didn't do it. I'm minding my own business. And probably blame somebody in the process. And like, hey, I just came to tell you it's time for dinner. But now I'm kind of interested. What are you all doing in here? You know how this goes. It's just there. That type of guilt. How much more in the presence of God himself? But this is exactly what the story of Scripture is about, isn't it? This is exactly what Jesus has come to do. He has come to make you fit for the presence of God with his blood. And as it turns out, the beauty of the solution is that Jesus doesn't forego responsibility of this fallen creation by becoming a victim, by saying, it's all their fault, which he could. The beauty of this story is quite the opposite, that the hero of the story is the one who actually takes full responsibility of you and of me and all the wrongdoing by becoming the ultimate victim on a cross, doesn't he? He is the truly blameless one. And if there is blood that can cleanse, it would have to be this blood. And this is the point the author is making in verses 13 and 14. Look at it if your Bibles are open. Verse 13, for if, and that is a huge word in this verse, the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. In other words, if they are able to alleviate some guilt for a time, which they were, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What the author is telling us in chapter 9 is that the blood of animals, even the purest of animals as they would have used there in the Day of Atonement, couldn't fix your standing or presence before God permanently. It has to actually come from something more pure, something more perfect, and something more innocent. And this is why in the opening pages of John's gospel, John the Baptist cries out as Jesus walks by. And what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. Friends, Jesus is our Lamb. He is our true offering. It is life for a life. And it is death for a death. This is the only possible solution that we have to our problem. Blood, or as it's referred to in ancient times, that is life. That is the symbol for life, must be spilled or taken. Whether that seems archaic to our modern ears or not. But not just any blood. Only the most perfect and innocent blood of them all, the blood of Jesus. Why? Because only the blood of Jesus can make you fit for the presence of God. Nothing else can do this. No amount of giving to the poor, no amount of feeding the homeless, no amount of planting churches or saving the planet, no amount of fighting injustice, all things that Christians have to be about and love, is going to make you fit for God's presence. And that's the author's point. Those quote-unquote sacrifices will not work. In other words, the blood that you will spill literally and figuratively with your effort, with your time, with your energy, with your career sacrifices, with your financial sacrifices, and with all of your zeal will never be enough. And we know it. The author is saying to us this morning or this evening, Jesus is enough. He can purify your conscience. Your fitness or standing before him from all these dead works, as the text says, all these bad sacrifices that you are making that cannot hide your guilt for, that can only hide your guilt for a while, he can do it forever. He can get rid of it with his blood. Our guilt problem, whether we acknowledge it or not, is in fact our own self-evaluation and verdict that we are not fit for God's presence, and we are right. But Jesus has come into this world to fix that. Amen. And this doesn't mean that once you profess faith in Christ as your Savior, all your guilt goes away. Actually, it's probably the opposite. You probably feel more guilty. Another sermon for another day. But what this does mean is that you now have a pathway forward to atone for your guilt. You have blood sufficient enough to deal with whatever it is that plagues you, past, present, or future. And that is the beauty of this blood. And this, friends, is all God acquires. In the hymn, God, Come Ye Sinners, the author writes this in the lyrics, and you have sung this here. Let not conscience make you linger, not of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him, and this he gives you. What if our guilt didn't kickstart some campaign for us to go get really, really busy, to go feel better about ourselves, but instead our first move was to return to the foot of the cross, to Jesus? Then we could begin to actually love. No longer doing things to feel better or to deal with our guilt, but loving others because we are convinced that we have first been loved already. In this way, for the Christian, guilt can be good, and in so much that it is a reminder of what it is that we really need. And that is Jesus, and how we are truly made fit for his presence, and that is by his blood. This is the solution, friends. But is being free of your guilt what Christianity is all about? Is that the end game here? It can't be. Verse 14 is saying to us that being guilt-free, the purity of conscience that we get, being fit for God's presence, isn't actually the end. It's the means. And you might be asking, the means to what? To being worshipers of this God. To being life servers of this God, and to being devoted to his kingdom, which consists of helping the poor, giving our money and time away for the sake of others and his kingdom, caring about God's good creation at your carbon footprint, loving each other sacrificially. And why? Because this is exactly what Jesus has done for us. He shed his blood for us to make us his. And what verse 14 is saying to us, no good works can happen until our conscience is purified. Why? That seems like a bold, general statement. Why is that true? Because otherwise, if our conscience isn't clear, as we have seen, all of our works, all of our good deeds will ultimately be attempts to self-atone, to expiate our guilt in order to find ourselves innocent, to find ourselves blameless. And in this way, we actually end up using people for our own ends to justify ourselves, for our own peace of mind, and it won't work. Friends, you have to know that you are loved before you will ever go and love someone else. And that is what Jesus has come to tell you in his scriptures, and in chapter 9 of Hebrews. And this gets to the final point, the power of the sacrifice. What makes any of us want this? What makes any of us want the solution that Hebrews offers? It's Jesus' love. And this is what ultimately ends up changing us. The power of the sacrifice comes in why Jesus does this for you in the first place. It's his love for you, and let me illustrate this by using an old illustration that's been used by 1,000 preachers, so I'm not claiming this for myself. Let's suppose that you and I go walking after the service, right? That wouldn't be strange. And we're walking by some railroad tracks, and we're talking along the way, and I begin to tell you how fond I am of you, from a pastor point of view here. And I begin to tell you, you are awesome, you're great, and I love you as your pastor friend. And you know what? I care so much about you. Start hearing a train coming. I'm going to give my life for you. And as the train comes, I throw myself in front of those tracks. Okay, at my funeral, what would you say about me? Would you say, now Ryan Moore, now he's a guy that loved me sacrificially? Or would you kind of say, maybe there was something wrong up there that we've just missed? Let me give you another scenario. Let's say that we're walking again, same tracks, and then a group of folks come out and they say, look, one of you all, and we're not going to get into the details of this, but just follow along. A group of folks comes out and says, one of you has to die, and we pick Ryan to die. And so the train comes, I take the hit for you and others. What would you say at my funeral? That I love you sacrificially? And the answer is no. Right? I was sort of forced to do this. And see, this is the one that I think that really gets us. Because when we think about what Jesus has done, we think, well, he kind of was forced to do this, wasn't he? And when we think about it that way, when we rip the sacrifice from what he did, from that act, that doesn't change us. Because he's just forced to do this. But let me give you a third scenario for this. We're walking along those tracks. We go to cross and you get your foot stuck. The train is barreling down on you and your foot isn't moving. And in a last ditch effort, I push you out of the way, dislodging your foot. At my funeral, what would you say about me? That I love you sacrificially? Yes. What's the point? The power of the sacrifice, friends, the blood, comes not just with someone dying for you. Don't miss that. But it comes from why they died for you. Someone loving you so much that they would die if it meant that you could go free. That's how Jesus loves you, and that's what makes any of us want to stand and take what he offers us. Goats and calves, as the text says, they go to be slaughtered, don't they? But they do so unaware of what they are doing, why they are doing it, and who they are doing it for, but not Jesus. See, what makes us want this solution, this blood, what makes us want Jesus is not just because what he can give us, which is a clean conscience, right? Atonement, the ability to be blameless before God, all those things are great. What makes us want this blood is that we actually get him. It is a relationship. That is what we ultimately fall in love with here. The one who demonstrates his love for you by dying so that you can go free. The one who shows his love for you by being the true scapegoat that we are all looking for. And he doesn't do this for you because he's crazy or because he's forced to. He does it because he loves you. And if you go a little bit ahead to Hebrews 12, it was because of the joy set before him that he endured the cross. And what was that joy, friends? It was you. It was you. This is why he does this. And this is the power of that sacrifice. Is there power in the blood? Absolutely. But there is so much more. There is relationship with God. There is access. There is presence. We can be with him. We can stand before him and know him. That is how our guilt is ultimately done away with. Real love flushes this out. And it's there for anyone, no matter how guilty you feel, no matter what haunts your past or what awaits you in the future. The blood of Jesus, friends, does not discriminate. Let me close with this story. In an interview that I read with Albert Speer, who was one of Hitler's confidants and known for his technological genius in keeping the Nazi war machine going, he probably never pulled a trigger, but he made it so that tens of thousands upon thousands of Nazis could carry out their Holocaust. This is who Albert Speer was. Speer would become the only one of 24 war criminals tried at Nuremberg to plead guilty. The only one. And for that, he would go and he would spend 20 years in prison. Speer would go on to write several books, and in an interview with Good Morning America in 1981, Speer was asked about a piece he wrote. And the interviewer says this to Speer. He says, "You have said the guilt can never be forgiven, or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way?" Which Speer responded, "I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say that I am a free man, that my conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time of my punishment. But I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime, and I can't get rid of it. This new book is part of my atoning, of clearing my conscience. The interviewer then pressed the point, you really don't think you'll be able to clear it totally? And Spear shook his head, I don't think it will be possible. Now, you might be saying, look, that is Nazi Germany, Ryan. Anyone involved in any aspect of the Nazi regime should never feel blameless or have a clean conscience, and I might agree. But here's the point. Guilt doesn't discriminate, does it? Whether you are a part of the Third Reich or just somebody with a smartphone, it doesn't discriminate. And the good news for you and the good news for me this morning, this evening, is that neither does Jesus' blood. It doesn't discriminate either. It has been shed for you, and it will not go away. Amen. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus, and we thank you for his blood that was so graciously shed for us. Not just so that we could have a clear conscience, so that our guilt would be removed, but so that we could be and stand in your presence one day, that we might have eternal fellowship with you. And that is because you long to be with us. Would we believe that as we leave this place? That this was done not out of obligation, but that you actually desire us. Would that change who we are? Would that change who we want to be and what we decide to do? We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.